We're going to read from God's word from the book of Genesis, chapter 25 and verse 19, page 26. If you're using the church Bible, page 26, Genesis 25, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. This is what God's word says. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthrights. Amen. Let's turn to Genesis 25 and pray as we come to it. Father, thank you that you've given us another opportunity today to come around your word together, to hear your voice, that you have something to say to us. And we pray now that you would open our ears, give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us, that we might think aright and live aright and walk aright in the week to come. We pray that we'd be the people you call us to be as you shape us by your word and your spirit. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're someone at home who's got a smart TV and you've recorded a program that you want to watch, one of the clever things that your telly can do is you can fast forward through the adverts. And that's a great thing to be able to do. You don't have to watch them. And if you're a bit more old school with a DVD, you can fast forward through the trailers at the start to get to the feature film that you want to watch. It's weird to think now that we live in a world where younger children don't really know what adverts are. Because you can just choose the program you want to watch. You can skip through the adverts and fast forward them. And that's because we're eager to get to the chosen film or the program that we want to watch. We want to avoid the junk. We want to avoid the stuff that we think is going to be a waste of our time. But as we come this evening to the start of another main feature in the book of Genesis, let's not be tempted to fast forward through these opening verses of this passage, because in a nutshell, what we have in front of us this evening summarizes all that is to come in the life of this man, Jacob. Without these verses, the life of Jacob wouldn't make as much sense to us. And we won't appreciate how scandalous God's grace is in his life. We won't learn the lessons that Scripture teaches us. And so we're back in Genesis this evening now after a few months' break. And hopefully the break's refreshed our appetite for this book in the way that the Lord has worked from the beginning of time and of space and is bringing about his purposes in this world for his people. And we concluded back in the late spring with the death of Abraham. We tracked his life from chapter 12 through to his death in chapter 25, and how the promises that were made to him, through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we were starting to see that unfold. There was lots of ups and there was lots of downs. And yet God, in his faithfulness, gave Abram a son in his old age, Isaac, through whom the promise would continue. And now this evening we're picking up in verse 19, and we're beginning a new section in the book. And we know that because we're told in verse 19 that this is the account of the family line of Abram's son, Isaac. And the next 10 chapters or so now, they center around the life of Isaac's descendants, with particular focus on Jacob, Isaac's younger son. And this evening we see how the lives of Jacob and Esau began. And my prayer is that as we do that, we would be struck by God's grace. We would see how hopelessly self-centered the human heart is, how incapable we are of, on our own, doing consistently good, and yet at the same time, how God's grace is sovereign. It is not subject to what we think is right or to our cultural expectations or conventions. God's grace is just scandalous in the right sense of the word. It is, we cannot understand it. It is so undeserved. And there are two points I want to draw out of this passage this evening to help us to see that. And the first is in verses 19 to 26, where we clearly see the sovereign grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. And these verses show us that in the way that Jacob and his brother Esau come into the world. Humanly speaking, his grandfather Abraham had a son Isaac, and we're told in verse 20 he was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, sister of Laban. So here's this new couple. There's Isaac and Rebekah. And you might remember, cast your mind back a few months to chapter 24, we have the account there of how God in his providence brought them together, that the promise that was made to Abraham now rested with Isaac, his son. But there was a problem similar to that of Abraham. Isaac and Rebekah, they have no children. Well, there can be no more future descendants without children. And so this poses a problem, humanly speaking. Meanwhile, Isaac's half-brother Ishmael, in the verses before what we've read this evening, well, Ishmael's got children coming out of his ears. There's 12, to be precise, which makes all this a bit puzzling. Given the promise made to Abraham, given Isaac was the child of promise, given God's sovereign selection of Rebekah, surely the next step now of a child to continue on the promise, well, it would be a given. But instead, there is childlessness, verse 21. Why is that the case? Well, as we see the grace of God here in this passage, in the words of R. Kent Hughes, he puts it really well when he says, it was because God was teaching his people that the promised blessing through the chosen seed of Abraham could not be accomplished by mere human effort. Now, you might know that this is how it had been, not only for Sarah, but for Rebecca's daughters-in-law, Rachel and Leah. It would be the same for the mother of Samson, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and ultimately this promise made to Abraham, which would culminate. There's Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and most of all, Mary, the mother of Jesus. So what is the response then to this almost rerun of Sarah's story, this difficulty of having no children? Well, to be fair to Isaac and Rebekah, they don't resort to the surrogate mother and make the same mistake as Abram and Sarah did with Hagar. Instead, he engages in passionate prayer. Look at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Their faith was tested. They were childless. And yet in their weakness, in their recognition of how powerless they were to change their circumstances, they throw themselves on the Lord, knowing that only he can do what they were asking. Now this word for prayed is the same word that we find in Exodus 7 to 10, which describes Moses is praying to the Lord to remove the plagues that have been sent. And so that communicates that there is an intensity to this praying. Isaac is praying intensely. It shows he really did believe with all of his heart that the promise that was made to his father Abraham would be fulfilled. And given that Isaac was 60 when his children were eventually born, we know that from verse 26. And in verse 20, we're told he was 40 when they got married. That means for the best part of 20 years, there's this pleading with the Lord going on. You might know that in this ancient culture, childlessness, it was a taboo subject. And yet Isaac doesn't give up. Even in the Lord's delay, he was working for their goods. I wonder, brothers and sisters, do you believe in the sovereign grace of God this evening? Does the situation that you are in lead you to plead intently with the Lord? To pray on behalf of another, maybe? Because this is what every true believer is to do in such circumstances. It's what we as a church must do. We have a concern, don't we, to see a new generation, spiritually speaking, of spiritual children, to come from our dark and relatively barren generation. We want to see God revive his work, to revive his people. By that, I don't mean we're asking God to do something different to what he normally does, but to turn up the intensity of his gracious work, what he's always done, that we might know in greater measure that this spiritual thirst that there is in our nation, that he might send refreshing downpours, that the eternal family of God would grow. And maybe you've prayed for that for a long, long time. There's friends and there's family, there's spouses, there's siblings, there's children, there's grandchildren, and you've prayed for them. You've prayed for more than 20 years, like Isaac has here. 20 years is a long time to wait for something. But you might have been praying and waiting longer than that. And we know that some don't live to see their requests granted. But here is an important lesson in prayer. That we've got to pray based on the promises of God. You see here that God had promised descendants to Abram, to Isaac. And Isaac didn't know how, he didn't know when. But he didn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, you know, okay, sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, here he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord hears and answers prayer. See again verse 21. The Lord answered his prayer. And his wife Rebekah became pregnant. God was faithful to his promise and answered prayer on the basis of that promise that had been made to Abraham those years before. Now, I really realize we don't have specific promises about the details of your specific life found in the Bible. We're not promised specifically that we will have physical children, or we'll have this thing, or we'll have that thing, or whatever it might happen to be. So I don't want to overstate this, that you go away thinking, well, whatever I pray for, God will just give me that. He is sovereign after all, and we aren't. But what I am saying is this, that when we pray in line with God's word, when we plead his promises, he will always work according to his good purposes. Probably not in the way you'd expect, and almost certainly not in the time frame that you would have worked. But that's okay, because you're not God, and he is. And so here, Rebecca's barrenness is ended by the direct intervention of God. There is new seed. There is fresh offspring to carry on the promise of God. And so even at this early stage in the account of this, the family line of Isaac, we're seeing again, as he did, we saw in Abram's life, we're seeing the sovereign grace of God. His sovereignty is rising up over this account, that we might clearly see who is in charge, who is directing all things. And so Rebecca becomes pregnant, and no pregnancy is easy, but this one seems especially difficult. Rebecca says, why is this happening to me, in verse 22? And the why is that the babies in her womb are jostling each other, which apparently is quite a soft translation, because in the Hebrew it literally reads that these lads were smashing each other in the womb. Smashing or crushing are not words you really want to associate with the pregnancy. It means that this was a particularly painful and pleasant experience for Rebecca. Her womb had literally become a battlefield. And remember, this is the same Rebecca who, back in chapter 24, she'd gone and given a drink to all those camels. So she's no wimp physically. She'd have been pretty strong. And yet there's this mayhem inside of her. It causes her to wonder, well, what is going on? And for the answer, she doesn't turn to Google or YouTube or the old wives' tales, as we might be quick to do. But she turns to the Lord in prayer, just like Isaac did. She went to inquire of the Lord, we're told. And what she hears back was hugely significant. Without the technology of scans, the Lord tells her, verse 23, she's expecting twins. And that the trouble she was experiencing, that was simply the start of a conflict between two nations. One will be stronger than the other. The elder will serve the younger. So this wasn't because of her. This was God's doing. This was a part of his plan to further his purposes for his own glory. And what God said would happen did happen. And when the time comes for Rebecca to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Verses 24 to 26, they describe this dramatic birth where Esau is born first. He's quite red, quite hairy, and I doubt there are many instances of this down at the maternity ward in Singleton, but Bron can tell us otherwise later. His brother, Jacob, comes out with his hand clutching the heel of Esau. He doesn't want to be last. As they're being born, the conflict is continuing. And the footnote at the bottom of the page here tells us that Esau was named because of his hairy appearance, but Jacob was named because of his heel grabbing. He's a heel grabber. So the struggle that starts in the womb, it's continuing now, and that's just a sign of what is to come, through which God is going to accomplish his purposes. So this is all quite dramatic, it's quite earthy, isn't it really? But within this answer from the Lord, did you notice the dramatic twist? We've got this reversal of what we might expect. In verse 23, the elder will serve the younger. In that day, the eldest son was the line of privilege. It was the most important. But tradition does not determine God's grace. Human convention cannot dictate God's grace. God does not work in the way that you and I might expect. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 and following, that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. So this all means that actually we have great hope this evening, exactly because of the surprising sovereign grace of God. His undeserved kindness, it doesn't bow to privilege or status. No, it is a free gift of his. And elsewhere, Paul argues that point even stronger. And he refers to this very passage in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. And there he shows us that the natural descent of a bloodline, even back to Abraham, well, that doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. God's blessings are not by natural right. You and I have got no claim on God whatsoever. Our inclusion in his family is always only ever down to his grace. And so this is what Paul writes in Romans 9. Not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The same words we've got here. The elder will serve the younger. We know that Jacob becomes the heir. Why? Because of God's sovereign choice. We know it's not because of moral virtue. It's not because of good works. Because this sovereign choice, we're told by Paul, was made before they were even born. So God's blessings really are not by natural right. God chooses to bypass the usual order of things. And he chooses Jacob, the younger, rather than Esau, the older. God is sovereign in all things, friends. And that includes our salvation. I don't want you to misunderstand God's hatred of Esau. That's got to be seen in a relative sense, in comparison with his choice of Jacob and the Israelites. The Lord hated Esau and the Edomites. But this is a relative hate. It's the same usage as Jesus when he speaks in Luke 14. of following Jesus. He says we've got to follow him while we hate our family. Well, he's not saying we have to literally hate our mother and father, but it's a relative one, that in comparison to our love for the Lord. And don't forget that the Lord is patient towards each and every single one of us. He doesn't wish that any would perish, and yet the end of John 3 says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Which says to us, well, God's wrath, his just anger, is the outworking of his hatred, of his justice. So do you see, in all this, God offers no explanation for the way that he works. No explanation for his choice. We can't explain why he loved Jacob. The gracious love of God, it transcends all human understanding. Again, in the words of R. Kent Hughes, he says that his sovereign grace will not bow to the order of nature or human expectations. His merciful election is a fact, whether we understand it or not. God's purposes are as set as they are incomprehensible. Now, this is a big subject. I realize that some Christians, they struggle with this. This subject of God's sovereign grace, the doctrine of election, as you'd read in theology books. And I don't pretend that it's an easy subject. However, I once heard it said like this, that most of the time, if you've got a problem with election, it's not because you have a problem with election, really. It's because you've got a problem with the truth of total depravity. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible is very clear that we are spiritually dead in our sins. You might have heard the illustration of us drowning in the sea, and a lifeboat is coming to save us. And all we need to do is climb onto the lifeboat that we might be rescued. And, you know, that's fine. It's not a terrible illustration if you're just trying to simply explain that we need to be rescued. But the big flaw in it really is that the problem of our sin is so serious, you and I are not just flailing about in the water. We are lifeless at the bottom of the ocean. Spiritually speaking, that is our state. And so God doesn't look at us and try to give us some extra help that we'd be saved. Spiritually, we are dead with no way of changing our situation. Without his intervention, that is forever where we would be. None of us deserve anything from him because of our rebellion, because of our rejection of him. We cannot climb our way to him, and yet God comes after us. We don't initiate anything. It's all of his grace. It's all of him according to his mercy and purposes. Jacob was not better than Esau. As we'll see through these chapters, there was nothing good in him of himself. But why did God choose Jacob? Because God is God, and his grace is sovereign, and he is merciful to those whom he is merciful, and he loves you because he loves you. And we can't truly understand that. I don't stand here tonight and pretend to say I fully understand how that works. We can't get our heads around it. We can't explain every facet, because this grace is undeserved. All we can come back to is say, well, this is who God is. And this is how he works. And we trust him. And we love him for his undeserved grace. Now, brothers and sisters, this truth is a humbling thing, and it is a comforting thing if your faith is in the Lord Jesus this evening. Because if your salvation ultimately depended on you and your choosing and what you did, well, you would have every reason to live the rest of your life in fear that you might lose that salvation. You'd have no assurance, and every day would be on the basis of your performance and of your choosing. But if your salvation rests in the grace of God, which it does, no matter what you think, it does, then he will never let you go, and you are eternally secure. And that in turn humbles us, doesn't it? That when we fail, which we will, we can always come back to him. And then when we have success in something, well, we don't boast in it, because it's only the result of God's grace to us. When we see spiritual maturity in someone, when we see godliness that we observe in others, well, they are how they are because of God's grace to them. And even for ourselves, as our souls ponder on such love for us, love so great, so rich, and so free, well, aren't you simply lost in holy wonder? Don't you just think, well, why, O Lord, such love to me? And we never find the answer in ourselves. We find the answer in Jesus Christ, that we've been saved because of him, because of God's grace lavished on us in and through him. And so the sovereign grace of God should produce a sense of awe and worship in us this week. Not pride that we're unlike others. You and I are no better than anyone else in all this world. You need to know that. It's all because of God's grace. But friend, maybe you're listening to this and you're not a Christian. But the things we're talking about here, they don't excuse you from responding to the good news of Jesus Christ. The same sovereign God who ordains all things, he commands sinners everywhere to repent and to believe in Jesus, his son. We don't know the mind of God, but we do know what his word says. And what it says is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Turn to him in faith this evening, that his life and his death and his resurrection were for you. You cannot work hard enough for God to accept you. So come to Jesus and find mercy this evening. I urge you to do that. Now, brothers and sisters, the sovereign grace of God, it shapes us together as well. But if our salvation is all of God's undeserved kindness, well, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for saying that I'm better than my neighbor, I'm better than my colleague. There's no room for looking down on struggling Christians or the person who's got that messy past. That's because all of us stand on level ground, the level ground of God's grace. Whether you're a newish believer or an older believer, whether you've come to church today and you're feeling weak in your faith or you're feeling strong in your faith, well, as a church community together, we are the place where God's grace is most visible. We're patient, we're forgiving, we're welcoming, because that is what God has been to us. And that means this: it means that we must pray. We must pray. We must pray for the lost. Will you commit to do that as we start a new term now over the coming weeks? Will you pray with renewed zeal that God alone can open the eyes of the blind? Only he can bring life to dead hearts. It means that we can go into this new term with all the potential that exists, with confidence that the outreach that we do together as a church, week by week, the personal opportunities that you're going to have as you're in work, as you're on your streets, as you're in community groups, the opportunities you've got to make Jesus known, all of these things, they're not in vain, because we're not trying to persuade people into the kingdom. No, salvation belongs to the Lord, and not one person in our town is beyond the reach of his grace. Honor, do you really believe that? God's grace is scandalous in the positive sense of the word. It is unfathomable. It is incredible. And here we've seen, in quite some detail, the sovereign grace of God. And now secondly, and more briefly, in verses 27 to 34, I want us to see something quite tragic. The grace of God despised. The grace of God despised. And I take that point from the commentary that we're given in the last words of the chapter, but let's see how we get there first. Having come out of the womb in a tussle, the boys grow up, and Esau becomes a skillful hunter. Jacob stays among the tents. They're chalk and cheese, as some others sometimes are. And we're not told everything about their upbringing, just what we need to know. And sadly, their parents, who had prayed for so long for these boys to come, they choose sides. They were unwise parents. Maybe up to this point, we'd have thought, well, Isaac sounds like he's doing a better job than his father, more spiritually minded. But the best of men are men at best. And here in verse 28, we see one of his weaknesses, which has clouded his thinking and dulled his discernment. He had a taste for wild game. He had a particular taste, not just for the lamb or the goats that were around the tents, but for wild game. He had expensive taste. And so as Esau went out and hunted, he loved Esau more, while Rebekah loved Jacob more. This is just really unwise parenting. Fueling the problems that had already existed before they were born, and these problems would grow between the twins. And just by the way, really, we can learn the lesson, if we're parents, to always treat our children fairly. Our households must be run wisely, not foolishly. What goes on here just exaggerates a situation, pours fuel on the fire through a complete lack of wisdom. And we might be tempted to do this sometimes for whatever reason, but we've got to pray, if we're parents, that we wouldn't do that. That if we're our children are older, we've got to pray we wouldn't do that. And if we don't have children, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters that we'd be kept by the Lord, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, from doing anything so blatantly stupid in the life of our family. Such an unwise thing that goes on here and it exaggerates the situation. And then a lot of time is skipped in this introduction. They're born, and then we're given one incident from their lives of particular significance. And the differences that have been mentioned and have then been exaggerated are now on show. Jacob's at home cooking. Esau's been out hunting. He comes in from the open country, and he's famished, and he begs Jacob that he might have some of that red stew. And Esau sees that stew, and he wants some, while Jacob sees it, and he sees an opportunity. And he pounces on his brother's state, and he asks Esau, verse 31, first, sell me your birthright. To which Esau says, well, look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? There's no way that Esau was about to die, really. He was just really, really hungry and impatient. But Jacob's not budging here, is he? Until Esau legally makes an oath to him. That's what he does in verse 33. And the lentil stew is served along with some tasty bread. Now, what's all that about? I doubt you've ever sold a birthright in your life. Well, a birthright belonged usually to the firstborn. It involved a double helping of the inheritance. And he would assume the leadership of the family when the father died. And so a birthright, it meant provision and it meant position. You might know that there's a blessing that comes later in chapter 27. That's different to this, but the birthright was usually the way to that blessing. So how do we understand this? You might be thinking, well, Jacob was a bit unfair, wasn't he? Taking advantage of his brother's situation. But as I say, well, how famished is famished? Was he really on the edge of starvation? Is he about to die? No, not really. In saying he was about to die, just exaggerating. Because we see in verse 34 that after his tasty stew, he ate and drank and he got up and left. He went on his way. It's all rather casual. It's all rather business as usual. But here's the point. We don't really have to guess whether this is unfair of Jacob or not, because we've got this divine commentary. We've got this authorized interpretation of this. At the very end of the chapter, the last words say this: so Esau despised his birthright. That's how we are to see this. Esau didn't care. This isn't about how scheming Jacob might have been, but it's about the utter apathy of Esau. This is where the blame belongs. Esau's own sin has sealed his fate. It's obvious that he's got no regard for the word of God and its promises. No doubt, Isaac and Rebekah would have told their boys about the special promise that had been made to their grandfather, Abraham, of how through his family the world is going to be blessed. And Esau, being the firstborn, you'd think, well, surely I've got a part to play in this. And yet, in the words of R. Kent Hughes, who's helped me this week, he says, at the very heart of Esau's demise is the sad reality that he did not believe the word of God. God's promise was to him intangible and unreal. In contrast, Jacob believed the promise and cherished it with all his being. And so in all of this, Esau is held up for us as a kind of anti-type. He is a typical man of the world. He is an example not to follow. And we're actually warned in Hebrews 12, verse 16, to not be like Esau, who the writer says was sexually immoral and godless, who for a single meal, what's going on here, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So Esau symbolizes someone who tramples all over the covenant promises of God for the pleasures of the world. He sacrifices long-term spiritual blessings to satisfy a short-term appetite. The immediate needs trump the unseen reality. And maybe that's you this evening. Your lifestyle isn't really the issue. It's that you have no interest. You have no concern about the things of God. You're not fussed about his promises. You despise them. And that is a strong word. But such Esau's are still about today. They say no thank you to the things of eternal significance. And they carry on in their lost darkness as he did. Esau is speaking here as though his present hunger is the greatest problem in all the world. It's greater than the future promises of God being his by grace. And so the danger is looking at what we lack right now, and we conclude, well, what God has promised, well, it's not worth waiting for. It will be like traveling through a desert, and you're following this map through the desert, and you can see that over this mountain there's a deep well with fresh water that will satisfy your thirst. But you've been walking for a few hours, and you keep going a bit more, and then you see beside you there's this muddy puddle. And you drink from that instead, because you can't wait for that deep well of fresh water. And that is what sin does. It persuades us that our immediate is more pressing than the eternal. And so in our immediate, we can be so discouraged by our circumstances, we can be so consumed by our loneliness or financial pressures or disappointments or sorrows or temptations or unanswered prayer or personal failure that we start to think, well, God's grace is too distant and his promises are too slow. So you might not be trading your birthright for some stew, but maybe you trade holiness for fleeting pleasure or obedience for comfort. Or faithfulness for approval. You trade prayer for anxiety and God's promises for the momentary satisfaction of sin. You despise the grace of God. And Esau's action reveals what he valued. And the gospel calls us to something radically different. And so if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus this evening, may we not despise God's grace, because he has not despised us. That in Jesus Christ we have been given something more valuable than an ancient birthright. We have been given an eternal inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. He has forgiven us. He has adopted us. He has reconciled us. He's given us eternal life. He's given us the promise of his presence always. And I don't know, you might be tempted to despair of God's grace or to despise it even. And yes, you might not have an answer to the situation that you're in yet. You might not understand what God is doing. You may feel spiritually exhausted. But don't let the intensity of your present moment convince you that God's grace is insufficient. Because here we see the man or woman of faith will trust God and his promises. And though Jacob does go about it in the wrong way, his priorities were right. He isn't being short-sighted, but he is following the footsteps of his father and his grandfather, who embraced the promises from afar. The problem for Jacob, as we've come to see, is that though he did believe the promise, he didn't believe that God's promise could be his, apart from the part that he wanted to play, of the way he sinfully manipulates Esau. And so, if we're God's people this evening, let's use this passage to spur us to not forget God's promises, to trust him that what he offers is better than anything else. The grace of God is despised by some, and yet it is loved by others. I wonder, are you scandalized, in the right sense of the word, by God's sovereign grace? Are you offended even by what this passage teaches us? If you're offended by what you've heard this evening, it's because you don't know yourself well enough. You don't grasp what Romans 3 teaches. That in the mind and in the words and in the actions, there is none that is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. Mouths are full of curses and bitterness and feet that are swift to shed blood. That is the description of the human condition left to ourselves. We are spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins. There is no way out. There is no way that you or I could or would ever return to God. If it were not for Jesus, then our status as enemies of God, well, that would remain forever unchanged. Because enemies of God cannot find grace by themselves. If you still think that's outrageous, well, then you also probably don't have a true view of God. Because he's king. And not us. Not you. Not me. God can do as he pleases. Whatever he ordains is right. He's not limited by what you think of him. He is not bound by our direction. He's not tamed by our even idolatrous ideas of what he should be or what he should do. He is only ever always loving and righteous and just and good in all that he is and all that he does. And it is a fact that we are so helpless to save ourselves that the only possible hope for us is in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sin as he paid the price on the cross of Calvary for our rejection of him. God has done that in Christ Jesus. And so he is free to be as gracious as he chooses. And if you still find that outrageous, well, then you just don't understand grace. Because by definition, it is undeserved. If you can earn it, well, then it's not grace, is it? Grace is for the undeserving by definition. And it is given because God says so, and not us. And you can know this grace if you will come to Christ this evening. If you will do that. And if you have done that, well, you will know that your salvation, it is all of God from beginning to end. It's nothing of you. It's all of him. And so, as his people in this week to come, we give him the thanks. Will we give him the praise? Will we, as the hymn writer says, on his glories, on the glories of God's grace, let our souls forever dwell. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for revealing that to us in your word this evening. We marvel at your sovereign grace to people just like us. Forgive us our pride and help us to praise you always for your grace lavished on us through Jesus Christ. Help us by your Spirit to not despise your undeserved kindness to us. Forgive us when we are tempted to do that. Help us to dwell on the glory of your grace this week, living a life of adoration and thanksgiving as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.